The title of the message this morning in our series, Course Corrections, the title is Rightly Placed Faith. Rightly Placed Faith. And I want to begin this morning by reading our passage first, and then we will walk through the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This week, some of you may have, on your social media, encountered a conversation, some of you in this area. You saw, a person posting basically a statement that said, "I'm thinking about changing churches. Would you post below the name of your church and tell me what you love about it?" So you can imagine this is an open door for people to sort of proselytize, if you will, to sell their church to people who might be reading and to this person who posted the original post. And in a day and a half, this happened on Thursday, in a day and a half, as of yesterday evening, there were 57 comments on this post, most of which were little commercials for local churches. And I want you to hear just the content of some of these things. One comment said, "Our church is relevant, it's authentic, and it's fun." Somebody else, "Great kids ministry." Somebody else, "There's something for everyone." Another post, "We offer small groups, we offer this program, we offer that program, and we're very friendly." Somebody else said, "Our preacher is young, dynamic." I don't know who that is. Young and dynamic. And then we got this program over here. Another church commercial. "We focus on the next generation. And I left my previous church because they had a very weak program in this area. We got a new building coming, so you should come to our church." Somebody else, "We got great programs." Another person, "We talk about the things that most churches won't talk about." Somebody else, "It's super laid back, and our pastor keeps it real." Somebody else, "We do church different." I know that's grammatically incorrect, but that's what it said. Somebody else, "We have multiple campuses and many different programs." Somebody else, you'll love this one, "We turn down the lights for worship, but at least we don't have smoke machines." Somebody else, "We have a new building coming." I'm just going to keep going, okay? Just a few more. Somebody else gave counsel upon the recommendation of their own church. "You should try different ones to sort of get a feel what you are looking for." Somebody else, "Programs, programs, more programs. I lead one of the programs." The next, "The preacher is awesome and down to earth." And then the last one that I'll mention, "The pastor is the best." Right? You know, Henry is That's his commercial. Our pastor is the best. I want to show you something. This speaks to so much more than people liking their church, okay? And I hope you see that today. I want to get a little bit under the surface to show you how I believe our culture has actually trained us in what we look for in a church. That you have not learned from the Bible or from the Spirit, for the most part, how to find a church, but you have learned from the world how to find a church. If you go through this list of things, if you just alter the original post a little bit to say, I don't know, hairdresser, would it look any different? If you alter the post to talk about your favorite restaurant, would it look any different? If you alter the post any way, if you turn it into a consumer product or service, the conversation goes almost exactly the same. You know, there were two or three posts or comments on this thing, 57 in all, maybe two or three made any reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This shows us a couple of things, that we in our culture, in our society, we assume the gospel. We assume that people know the gospel. We assume that the gospel is going to be preached from pulpits around our area, at the very least, in the middle of the Bible Belt. I think we would be surprised to learn otherwise. And then, furthermore, we learn also that the gospel is really secondary. Oh, you're going to get the gospel. You go to this church, or that church, or that church. What's important is that you find the programs that fit you in your situation. That you get a pastor that you just really like, and he's cool with you, or y'all have a good relationship, or he doesn't get too involved in your life. Whatever you want, we have a smorgasbord of choices for you. We have a buffet line of choices for you as far as your chosen local church. We have turned the good news of Jesus Christ, his sin-atoning death on the cross and glorious resurrection to justify a people for God's possession for all eternity. We have turned this into a product that can be marketed and sold to religious consumers. The church, by and large, I'm convinced, is just a reflection of the values of the world. Manifesting fleshly desires, lust of the eyes, pride, even in gospel ministry. Again, I will argue that most of us, myself included, we have been shaped by the world, even in regard to the life of the church. Fleshly measurements, worldly standards, fleshly appeal, disguised as spirituality. And I believe on what Paul writes here, based on what Paul writes here, that his response would be that our faith has been placed, assuredly, most assuredly, our faith has been placed in man's wisdom and not in the power of God. Now I want you to bring this right to your front door and think about what shapes your view of the church, your involvement in the life of the church. What has shaped it for 5 years, for 10 years, for 50 years? Paul is addressing a problem in Corinth, and as I told you last week, as we walk through Corinthians, you're going to see more and more of what's happening there. What was happening there is a reflection of what's happening now. All the problems, repeated, repackaged. All the problems, essentially the same. So Paul, as we've been walking through this, he grounds everything. I'll give you a little review, okay? He grounds everything in the gospel. Then he talks about the quarreling that has happened because of tribalism. people following one preacher over another one. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And then other people, I follow Jesus. They have become, at the very least, sectarian. They've become divisive in one local church as far as who they prefer to hear preach. And their preferences, as we talked about this, their preferences took over. And what they began to do was pass the church through the grid, through the understanding that the world had provided. Oh, you want to interpret your spiritual life? Well, the world would be glad to tell you what's important in your spiritual life. But they do not know God. The world system cares nothing for God. The schemes of the enemy want you thinking along these lines to get you sidetracked from the most important truth that has ever been heard: the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Corinth was taking their cues from the world. They had been shaped by the world, and it was damaging the life of the church. And this morning, I don't have your outline on your bulletin, but there are a lot of lines there. You can record the outline today. The theme this morning is that faithful ministry ensures a Christian's faith is placed in the good news of Jesus Christ. Faithful ministry ensures a Christian's faith is placed in the good news of Jesus Christ. And I will add this: not all the peripheral stuff that the world tells us is important. Not all the peripheral stuff that even churches tell you is important. Faithful ministry ensures a Christian's faith is placed in the good news of Jesus Christ. We really running this late? Okay. All the clocks are wrong, okay? I'm just believing that right now. All right, we're going to walk through four essentials of rightly placed faith. Four essentials of rightly placed faith from these verses here. Four essentials. The first essential is proclamation of divine testimony. Proclamation of divine testimony. So Paul's words here in verse 1, the central idea is proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And his point is that God has invaded our lives with this testimony of his Son, to where the only thing we can do is repeat it exactly how he gave it to us. So the testimony of God, we may say at the very least it's the gospel, but it's a whole lot more than that. The testimony of God cannot be altered as it is proclaimed. Now this week, Thursday evening, I actually went down to Atlanta because in order to go to Nigeria and train pastors in November, I have to have a travel visa. And we have many legal forms like this, but going down there and sitting with these ladies and then with this guy that I'm going on the trip with, sitting down there filling out application stuff, you have to sign it essentially saying everything that I put on this document is 100% true. You know, even down to like the location of my mother's birth, okay? You got to sign to say that this is 100% true. I'm not falsifying anything. What Paul is saying right here, he said, I came to you, brothers. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. But this is not to say that he did not proclaim the testimony. The words in the Greek are very much clear about this. His point is, I did come proclaiming the testimony of God, but not with lofty speech or wisdom. So what Paul is saying right here in this verse, I didn't change the message at all. This is the testimony of God. It's not something that has to be redressed or repackaged. We're going to talk more about this lofty speech and wisdom in a minute, but this essentially means I intentionally did not, y'all catch this, I intentionally did not accommodate your expectations. You know, this idea, you won't read that as a principle in any church growth books. You won't read that in any books that say, hey, this is the way you get people to come to your church. This is the way you grow your church, by not accommodating their preferences. No, Paul says essentially, no, I came to you with words that were against the exaltation of oratory speech in your day. You exalted this kind of speech. I came and did it this way, just to show that when people are saved and churches grow and the kingdom advances, it wasn't because of anything that I did or said. It was the work of God. Now, we have in missions, you know, I'm in school still, Lord help me, in school still, and I study missions, specifically mission in the North American context. And there is a principle of contextualization. That's a big word to say we want to communicate things in ways that people understand. But contextualization does not mean that we cater to people's preferences, but rather that we minister so people understand the truth, rather than so people will accommodate the truth. So, what does that look like for us? We approach the life of the church, and specifically preaching, and we can carry this in so many different directions. We say, would you like the hipster preaching? Would you like the relevant preaching? Would you like the preaching that steps on your toes a little bit? I've heard that from folks. Pastor, I just like it when you preach and you step on my toes a little bit. Oh, my goodness. You just want to feel like you've been to church. That's what you're saying. You just want to feel like you've encountered God, right? I just want you to step on my toes a little bit. Well, maybe somebody else wants that hellfire and brimstone preaching. Maybe somebody else wants the whooping preaching. Maybe somebody else wants the real academic kind of preaching. Somebody wants the good old boy preaching. Do you see how in every way you have turned preaching into something by which you may accommodate your preferences and your flesh? We might as well say, would you like fries with that preaching? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, calls sinners to repentance. So as we've already read in 1 Corinthians 1, those who are perishing, when they hear the gospel is purely offensive. The good news of Jesus Christ, I don't want that. If a lost person shows up to a church and has a great time and leaves and says, man, my life is great, look, we have failed them. And we have failed God. The gospel will certainly seem offensive. It will certainly seem insufficient. It will certainly seem foolish or unworthy of faith to those that are perishing. But to those that are being saved, as Paul has already told us, it is the power of God. So he says, I didn't change my message. I proclaim to you the testimony of God. And this hasn't changed from the start. So he didn't change the message, and the message hasn't changed from the start. The language indicates Paul preached the same since his missionary journey. You all know that when he came preaching, this was in a missionary journey that was at least 3 years prior to the writing of this letter. Probably a little more than that. So for 3 years, Paul's been keeping track of these folks since he left, and he learns these issues that are going on, and he writes this letter, and he reminds them, look, from day one, I have been faithful, unwavering in my preaching of the gospel. Paul truly believed in the gospel's power. So the testimony of God did not need to be added on to. It did not need to be dressed up in human wisdom or delivered with a cultural wrapping paper in order to accomplish what God intended for it to do. So that's number one. First essential proclamation of divine testimony. I see a lot of papers waving back and forth. So I'm gonna try to go a little faster, okay? So we can get out of here quicker and be cooled off as we go outside today. Proclamation of divine testimony. Number two, second essential. Communication of gospel centrality. Communication of gospel centrality. This is simply that the gospel is the center of everything that we understand and do. The communication of gospel centrality. Verse 2, he says, "For I decided," this is the main point of this passage, okay? "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So you hear that and you're like, what does this mean? So did he literally come in and talk about nothing or know, literally know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? So you're telling me that when they sat around the dinner table, Paul was only talking about the crucifixion of Jesus? No, that's not the point that he's making here. And in fact, in this letter, he addresses so many things. He addresses this man that is having relations with his stepmother. He addresses disunity in the church. He addresses people who are getting intoxicated on the communion wine. He addresses these things. So, no, it's not. It doesn't mean that he only talked about Jesus and his resurrection or his crucifixion. What he's saying here is he insisted on the gospel being the key to understanding the entirety of creation and what God is working out in the course of history through the crucified and resurrected Son to bring glory to himself. What he's doing is summarizing the work of God in the crucifixion and resurrection by saying, "I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." I would argue with you folks today that anything that can ever be known is meaningful because Christ died on the cross. That, as we discussed this morning, calculus can become a God-honoring and glorifying thing when it's understood as truth that has been declared by Jesus Christ. Somebody say, "Calculus, I forgot that word existed." Look, I forgot everything I knew about calculus once upon a time. That was only a dozen or so years ago. But we see Paul is emphasizing the centrality of what Jesus has done, the centrality of the person of Jesus. We know what John 1 says, right? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was nothing that was created that was not created by him," Jesus. There is no truth that exists except what he has declared to be true. So if you find any truth in the world, just know that that is a reference to the God of truth, the one who is truth. Paul is saying here, look, everything revolves around Jesus and what he did. Your entire life has meaning. Your everyday decisions have meaning because of what Jesus has done. But as I heard this week, listening to some discussions, I was reminded of the fact that so many people in our world, they want Jesus and his gospel or his religion or his spirituality, they want that to be a part of their story, right? It's kind of like everybody that lives in this world thinks, "I'm the center of everything, and my job, if I'm a Christian or if I want to be religious, is to find that truth and then sort of fit it into my plan." And for most of us, that ends up being a Sunday morning. "Oh yeah, I'm gonna give God Sunday morning. I'm gonna let him have his time. Give me a little Jesus, okay? I'm going to fit him into my story." But the reality is that your story begins nowhere special. It ends nowhere special. And what you're doing, what the world tells you you're supposed to be doing, is try to make as much as you can out of your story in the meantime, because you're the center of everything. 1965, the Beatles released a song. It begins and ends with these lines. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Do you see that that is the story of one who does not know God? So the Christian faith, the truth of the gospel is not, okay, God created you so that you could figure out how to make him important in your life. No! Lost people do that. Christians, saved folk, they understand that all of this, if we do it about ourselves, it's a show about nothing. But God is, through the preaching of the word, through the life of the church, with the help of the Spirit, he is writing you into the story, his story, that is immeasurably better than any story we're writing with our own lives. So you can live your life as if it's a show about you, essentially a show about nothing. Or you can know through the crucified and resurrected Son that all of this is about God. And God welcomes you into your role in his kingdom, in his story. So when Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's saying this story, this thing, this life is about what God is doing to bring glory to himself. So Paul led and taught others toward a lifestyle under the lordship of Christ. This is, secondly, communication of gospel centrality. So essentials, proclamation of divine testimony. Number two, communication of gospel centrality. And then number three, presentation of the Christian life. You look at verse 3. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now one commentator says, this would best be worded, his own translation here. He says, and I in weakness and in fear and in much trembling got face to face with you. I was with you. I was among you. You looked at me. You saw my ministry. You see all this in my life. And what does he say? I showed you weakness, I showed you fear, I showed you trembling. You know, Paul physically was not impressive. There are theories that he had epilepsy. There are theories that he had an eye condition that made him even hard to look at in his eyes. And one commentator says here, we should rid ourselves of the idea that Paul was always robust, healthy, was always physically fit. Imagine, church, putting a pastor search team together, and this search team comes back and reports to the church their criteria for finding the appropriate candidate. They come back and they report their top three criteria. We want a pastor that is weak, that is fearful, and does much trembling. We laugh, don't we? We laugh because what we do is take human measurements and try to do the things of God. We could add to it. On top of that, our criteria, we want him to be short. We want him to have a few health problems to go along with it. I think that would be the best pastoral candidate for us. You know, that's not the kind of man that gains respect according to the standards of the world. So Paul, when he says, I came to you, this is not like when I came to Corinth, this is the only place I did this. No, the indication of the text is that it is regular in my ministry to present the gospel of Jesus Christ with as much humility as I possibly can, to show forth my weakness, to show forth my foolishness, to show forth my lacking, so that I will not get any glory, but it goes to God. look, it's going to take dozens and dozens and dozens of sermons for both me and you to understand the weight of that concept. The text says, as the commentator worded it, Paul got face to face with these people. They looked upon his non-impressive appearance. They saw his struggles firsthand. They watched his ministry among them in the face of intoxicating presentations from the orators of that day. Need I remind you, they built an entire Colosseum there. They welcomed the best speakers in the known world to come and speak to them. And they bought tickets at high prices to hear these people speak. And Paul says, I don't want any of it, so that you would know this is the power of God. This is the same brother that said in the second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The Christian life, as Paul portrayed it in his ministry, the Christian life is not a progression of becoming a better version of yourself. Like you're supposed to one day have everything all together, and then you've proven to all these folks around you of your spiritual maturity. The Christian life runs contrary to the measurements of the world. That in the face of suffering, in the face of the breaking down of your physical body, in the face of persecution, in the face of turmoil, in the face of oppression, in the face of all that comes against you, by God's all-sufficient grace, you remain steadfast in faith because your hope lies beyond the grave. Your victory transcends earthly life. Your treasure is Christ Himself. Thursday morning before I met with some pastors, before I went out of town, I sat with a stroke victim. Some of you know who I'm talking about. I sat with a stroke victim. And as we were sitting there trying to communicate as best as we could, and you can see the frustration, if you know what I'm talking about, you can see the frustration on somebody's face when they can't say the things that they want to say. And at least 4 or 5 times during the conversation, this person said, I can't say what I want to say. This person, struggling with this stroke, this person knows the Lord Jesus. And we've seen, even around here, the evidence of that faith. But you know, I'm sitting here with this person who can't say the things that they want to say because their body is breaking down. And it's a split room, okay? And on the other side of the curtain, on the other side of the wall, the TV is on. And it's on some TV preacher. And I'm sitting here listening to this person say, I can't say what I want to say. And all the while, this preacher is lying to folks. And almost simultaneously, as this person is saying, I can't say what I want to say, this TV preacher is saying, all you got to do is speak your reality into existence. All you got to do is prophesy into your future. And I just wanted to be like, brother, what do you say to this person right here? What do you say to that? People eating up garbage that is supposed preaching. And let me tell you, that has been packaged and repackaged and sold and multiplied and profited on every which way you can slice it. And I'm sitting here while this guy is preaching garbage on the TV, and I'm telling this person, you have to continue to trust in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. He is your only healing. The reality is, your body is going to break down and die. You, right here, me, your body's going to break down and die. What happens then? What glory do you have then? What can you speak into existence then? Your only hope is what Jesus has done. Your only future is what Jesus has done. And yet, oh, my pastor is just so good at communicating. Oh my goodness. I just love to listen to his preaching. Folks, I'm committed to showing the world, to showing you, to convincing myself over and over again by the power of the Spirit that what Jesus has done in his shed blood and resurrection is absolutely sufficient for us. No, we're not going to have a smoke machine. No, we're not going to say, what in the world can we do to get lost people to show up here? Absolutely not. You know what that means? At least in the near future, it probably means less money coming in. In the near future, it might mean less folks showing up. But look, if I can devote my life to what the Bible calls faithful local church ministry, then I will die, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm healthy or unhealthy, I will die knowing that I have given everything to the cause of Christ. And I hope that you are convinced of that very same thing. Stop believing the lies that we need this or that. And I've said this over and over again from the pulpit because I believe it is a plague on the church. If we just had fill in the blank. Oh, my friend, you have forfeited your faith in Christ. If we just had this, if we just had a better communicator, if we just had more money, if we just had a gym, if we just threw these kind of events, if we just had those kinds of possessions. This is why churches argue over the color of carpet, color of paint on the walls, because we are absolute fools. That's your third point. Presentation of the Christian life. Look, I could sit down and camp out on that point for days. Oh, my goodness. We're going to seal it up right here. Number four, the fourth essential, the demonstration of the Spirit and power. So Paul says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, face to face. And my speech, my message, were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What does that look like? A demonstration of the Spirit, power. Just like those in our day, Corinth was clearly unimpressed with what the Spirit had done among them. So much so that they were clinging to these wise speakers of their day, these lost people who are speaking eloquent words of wisdom and drawing people in and telling wonderful stories and whatever it was. They were signing up for the latest, greatest self-help conferences. And get that out. The reality is that we can't offer some religious product in place of what only the Spirit can do. But it's not just our understanding or criteria. I want to show you real quick, just consider this, how we put human expectations on the church of God that we see in the world. What do? We try to recreate Pentecost. You know what? There's some folks who showed up at church this morning and they're going to feel like it was a failure because nobody fell out on the floor talking in tongues. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that we're supposed to repeat Pentecost. That was a one-time event at the launch of the church. And yet, people today are going to put that expectation on their church service. They're going to say, well, it's only a demonstration of the power and Spirit if somebody falls out on the floor or somebody gets hit in the head. Or, let's put it in terms we understand, the altar is full of folks who have been emotionally manipulated to walk an aisle. What does the demonstration of the Spirit and power look like? I would argue, folks, that when the gospel is preached and somebody is saved, whether it's in a church service, whether it's under a tree, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in a coffee shop, whether it's on an airline flight, if somebody preaches the gospel and repentance and faith takes place, this is a demonstration of the Spirit and a demonstration of power. What if the demonstration of the Spirit didn't look like a concert or a football game? What if it looked like the people of God, day after day, week after week, year after year, persevering in faith? If you want the next best trend, your faith in Jesus will always be lacking. But if you want the sustaining power of the Spirit, then day by day, whether there are 40 of us or 100 of us, your soul will be satisfied in Jesus, and God will be glorified. He gives us his conclusion, and we are essentially done. In verse 5, I'll read this and say a couple things as Josh and Julie come to lead us. He says in verse 5, you see that, so that. That's an important phrase, or that. Everything that he wrote in verses 1 through 4, including the previous stuff, he's moving toward this idea. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Is that you? Is that you today? Look, I appreciate whatever kind words you say about me as your pastor, but I hope that your number one message, your number one commercial, when you go into the world or post something on social media, is Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And I have given my life to him, and I would commend you to do the same thing. Don't try to sell Cedarview Baptist Church as some religious product. Proclaim the message that must be heralded from the mountaintops, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Lord, has come to save sinners, to be a people for God's own possession. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. If you would believe on Jesus, you may respond to that call today, and Scripture says you'll be saved. Christian, maybe you need to repent of all these worldly ways you think of the church. Do that in these moments as we respond to the word, as we sing. Let's pray.